Okay, please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 15. You're already there, I'm sure. Anyway, Jeremiah 15, and I'll read the chapter. Then the Lord said to me, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, 'Where should we go?' then you shall tell them, 'Thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for the sword to the sword, and such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction,' says the Lord, 'the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will hand them over to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas, and I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded, and the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me." The Lord said, "Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. Can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price, because of all your sins, throughout your territories. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you. O Lord, you know. Remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back, and you shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you. But they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible." Now, this first portion, verses 1 through 4, is, as I mentioned last week, a continuation of the interchange between the Lord and Jeremiah, if you want to call it that, as Jeremiah has prayed for the people and given even a model prayer in chapter 14. The Lord responded in two parallel sections. And I was talking last time at the end, and actually a little bit before the end also, about the way our prayers should be public-spirited, and also the idea that in a sense, the timing was wrong for the answer to Jeremiah's prayers. God did answer his prayers in the sense that he restored his people, and ultimately, of course, that he sent the Messiah. And yet, we didn't see in Jeremiah's time the fulfillment of the prayers. And as I didn't feel I very adequately expressed what I was trying to say, and Matthew Henry always says it better, I thought I would read the comment I meant to read last time. Matthew Henry is actually commenting on verse 21 and the fact that they prayed, Jeremiah prayed, speaking for the people, that God would not disgrace the throne of his glory. I'm thinking of verse 21 of chapter 14. We're reviewing just a minute here. And that idea that Jeremiah was concerned not only for his own sake, but for the manifestation of God's glory, especially in his ordinances. And Matthew Henry says this, "Note, good men lay the credit of religion and its profession in the world nearer their hearts than any private interest or concern of their own. And those are powerful pleas in prayer, which are fetched thence, and great supports to faith. We may be sure that God will not disgrace the throne of his glory on earth, nor will he eclipse the glory of his throne by one providence, without soon making it shine forth, and more brightly than before, by another. God will be no loser in his honor in the long run." Especially that idea that God will be no loser to his honor in the long run is what should encourage us to pray even in dark times, like Jeremiah's, with a hope that God will show his glory. Well, that review from last time, and just picking up then in verses 1 through 4, as I said, Jeremiah's prayer is followed by the Lord's response, and we might say it's not a very encouraging one. The Lord says, well, even if Moses and Samuel were here, I wouldn't hear your prayer, Jeremiah. My mind would not be favorable toward this people. Now, the historical context for that is really given in verse 4. So, going a little bit out of order here, I'd like to focus first on the thought in verse 4. I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. It's that historical context which underlies much of what Jeremiah had to face. And I've mentioned it once or twice before, but I thought it would be helpful, since it's made explicitly here, to think about it again. I put up lots of references. The references are more or less in order, more or less. But under verse 4, see 2 Kings 21, there's several references out of 2 Kings. And that's really what the Lord is referring back to, as it were. So if you keep your finger in Jeremiah 15, let's just turn briefly to 2 Kings 21. You remember Manasseh reigned a very long time, 55 years. But unhappily for Judah, he was also a very wicked king, arguably the worst king they had ever had. You might say it's hard to be the worst in a group like that, but this was the southern kingdom. They had a few bright lights, and Manasseh was an exceedingly wicked king. I won't read the whole of 21, 1 through 16, but let me just read portions. The verses, for example, the early verses talk about his idolatry. Verse 6, "He made his sons pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." And then talks about how the aggravation of his sin, and that was the temple which God had said his name would dwell in. And then verse 10, picking it up, "The Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." And it goes on to describe the judgment that would come on them. And notice, even in verse 16, "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another." He was not only an idolater, but also a murderous man. And that judgment, which is to come on them because of Manasseh's sin, is then referred to again and again So you may remember in the time of Josiah, good king, right? They found the book of the law, and Josiah had already instituted reformation, and they went to the prophetess, and the prophetess said, well, okay, in modern terms, I've got good news and bad news. The bad news was that judgment would come on the people, and the implication is really to look back to Manasseh. The good news is that it won't come in your day because you've been seeking me. And so there's that idea that God relents, as it were. He holds back his judgment because even though it would come because of the sins of Manasseh, yet it would not come in Josiah's time. But in the end, it does come. And if we could just turn quickly to chapter 24. We're still in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 24. This is describing what happens in the days of Jehoiakim, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He was one of the wicked kings that Jeremiah had to deal with. And it says that the Lord sent these raiders on the land. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And there again is a reference to the innocent blood that he shed. Now that wasn't still the final judgment, but that was, as it were, a foretaste of the removal by Nebuchadnezzar of the people from the land. So that's the context in which, you see, Jeremiah worked. This already prepares us for Jeremiah to curse the day of his birth. Here's this prophet sent to the people who are following in the line of Manasseh and unwilling to listen. And so that same idea, if I could just point ahead back to chapter 15, even to verse 6 at the end, I am weary of relenting. See, that's the way in which you should view God's attitude toward the people here. They were so following in the sins of Manasseh that it was only because of the gracious leadership that they have that he did not destroy them earlier. And so that's the historical context. Maybe if I could just make one comment, you know, the modern individualistic mind says, well, it's not fair that they should be judged for the sins of Manasseh. Okay, well, that's another interesting discussion we can have. But in this case, it's not too hard to make the point that it wasn't like they didn't like what Manasseh did. Okay. So, for example, in chapter 16, in verse... I shouldn't depart from my notes. I should see exactly what... I've lost my place in my notes. In chapter 16, he points out that they did worse than their fathers. Chapter 16, verse 12. He says, and you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. So although at some point we might puzzle out the fact that the sin came on them, the judgment came on them because of Manasseh's sin, as a general idea, yet in the specific case, it was quite clear that they were simply faithful followers of Manasseh, and even doing worse than what he had done or what their fathers had done before. So that's the historical context. God hands them over to trouble because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Now that then, as I said, helps us to understand why the Lord would say, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, that is, their doom is more or less sealed. Moses and Samuel, of course, were well known as being faithful intercessors. That's the point of this statement. And I put up references, actually, in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to Moses. I think we're familiar with the Lord saying, stand back, let me wipe them out, and Moses interceding. But of course, Samuel also interceded. He said, it would be a sin for me to cease to pray for you. And that idea, then, is what would call forth in the mind of the people the seriousness of their situation, right? How wicked are we? Well, even if the best intercessors we ever had stood before God, the judgment would come anyway. And that again and again is what Jeremiah is getting across to them. The situation is so serious, but they would not understand that the situation was like that. their response, the Lord says then, even if they stood before me, my mind would not be favorable. At the end of verse 1, he says, cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. That's a striking thing. As just as we saw in chapter 1, it's actually a commandment given to Jeremiah, cast them forth. Of course, Jeremiah didn't literally cast them forth. It was Nebuchadnezzar and his army. But this is the exalted position of the prophet. The prophet declared the judgment of God and, as it were, affected what God said would happen simply by declaring the judgment of God, that they would be cast forth. Now, Jeremiah, I think, was used to hearing sarcastic responses to his judgments. And so probably the idea is in verse 2, you should read it, and it shall be if they shall say to you, where should we go? Probably they would talk to him like this, you know, like, shall every bottle be filled with wine? And they said, well, you know, come on, we know every bottle shall be filled with wine. Tell us something new. So probably that was the attitude of the people. Where do you want us to go now, Jeremiah? And that, of course, is then followed by a very serious statement at the end of verse 2. They joked about it. Jeremiah didn't. Thus says the Lord, such as are for death to death. Now, it may look redundant that it's death and then these other means of death, but that word that's used for death at the beginning of the list is usually interpreted to mean a plague or a pestilence. So the idea being it was sort of a silent killer. You could never tell when it was going to get you. And so probably there is a progression here, or I'm not sure if progression is quite the right word. The judgments, I think, are getting worse, from the plague to the sword to famine and to captivity. They, you know, the book of the law said when you're in captivity, you'll wish you had died instead in the judgment that came. So that's what God says. In essence, he's saying, these things are coming for certain. And in fact, in verse 3 it says, I will appoint over them four forms of destruction. The idea of even appointing emphasizes the fait that it's a fait accompli, right? It's a sealed matter. This will happen. And that again uses language, I put up the reference there from Leviticus 26, that God said he would appoint particular these sorts of judgments to come on them. That their bodies would be not rest. The dogs, the birds, and the beasts would devour and destroy. The only other comment I want to make on verse 4 is that the beginning of the verse, I will hand them over to trouble. If someone has the King James could read that, I would appreciate this. This is the first part of verse 4.
I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem.
Thank you. The idea of being removed into the kingdoms of the earth, apparently it's much clearer in the original, but this is the same language that's used for Cain. Cain, who was set by God to be a wanderer through the earth. So he's basically saying to them, you will wander through the earth just as Cain did in the judgment of God on you because of your wickedness. Not a very happy or hopeful response, and I hope as we go through Jeremiah, we'll see more and more of the light at the end, that God will not be a loser to his glory in the end, and particularly will be glorified in the restoration of his people. But that's not what's going on in the first four verses. Any comments or questions so far?
Following the history of Israel after they returned from the captivity, they really didn't have there wasn't a kingdom anymore. You know, there were several people who became leaders.
Right.
But, you know, we've got the nation of Israel. In God's, looking at from God's point of view, in his prophecies, is Israel today a fulfillment of prophecy, or is that just them trying to set up their own deal?
Whoa. That's
God
a big subject.
Yeah. Kingdom of Israel with Zedekiah. Was that the end of Israel as a real nation?
Well, it wasn't the end of Israel as a nation. They've certainly functioned as a nation afterwards. It was the end of the royal line of David in any official sense. So Christ was traced as a descendant of David, and you might say he is the true continuation of the kingly line. The status of Israel today is another question. I guess my point of view is that God did not promise a restoration of them to the land, but he has promised a restoration of them to their Messiah on a large scale. So I do not view them as having a special status. In fact, the fact that they persecute the people of God means if they have a special status, it is for judgment and not for blessing. But I realize that's contrary to left behind attitudes. But I still think that's the biblical view. The idea that they would be restored to the land isn't limited to dispensationalists, but that's certainly the way it's viewed now. I'm trying to give you only a brief, evasive answer. not evasive, but brief, I guess. You're going to say something, Rob, or are you? Okay. Well, let's turn then to the following verses 5 through 9 really form a further description of the coming judgment, which I'll only try to talk about briefly. There's a certain emphasis here on the sin of the people in verse 6, for example. You have forsaken me. And the way, again, it's written in the original, those are emphasized. It's not as if, and they would complain of this, you know, God has forsaken us. The idea is that they have forsaken God. They have turned away from him and gone their own ways. That you have gone backward, as he says. And that's the reason why the judgment is coming on them. Now, the descriptions are very sad, and I guess as we've seen in Jeremiah, very full of great pathos already. Verse 8, the widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the sea. What was the promise to Abraham? Well, it was that the descendants would be multiplied like the sand of the sea and as the stars in the heaven. And here the idea is that so many men die in battle that the widows are multiplied like the sand of the sea. It's a very disturbing thought. And even in verse 9, the one who is born 7, that she has lost her children, and so it's as if her son has gone down while it was yet day. A very, very hard judgment which would come on them. And even the remnant, it says in verse 9, I will deliver to the sword. So I don't think that means literally there will be no remnant, but so thoroughgoing will be the judgment that even those you think would be spared find judgment on them. Now, we pointed out that the judgment that comes on Jerusalem in Jeremiah's time is is similar to the judgment that came on Jerusalem in Christ's time. And it's striking to me that actually various commentators throughout the whole chapter, not in league with each other, but I think pointed out many literary similarities, many similar uses of phrases between what's in this chapter and the New Testament, in particular with the sufferings of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. So I thought I'd just point out a couple of these. I put up references, verses 5, 6, and 9 there. But, for example, when it says at the end of verse 5, who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? It's literally, who will ask for your peace? And that may bring to mind what Christ said in Luke 19, verse 41, as he was weeping over the city. He said, if you had known, even you, especially this year, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The people didn't know what it was would bring them peace. And Jeremiah says that there would not even be anyone there to ask them that question. So great would the judgment be. And I don't think I'll look at the other references, but for example, in Luke 23, Christ talks to the women who are mourning as he goes to the cross, who are crying, and he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, because you will soon be saying, blessed is the one who never had any children. And that again is the same idea as here. Because of the great destruction that would come, they would be happier, as it were, if they had never had children, so that they would have none to lose. So there's, in all of this, I think, at least some, in some small way, a picture of the greater judgment that would come when they rejected the greater Jeremiah, the Lord Jesus. And maybe we'll see more of that as we look at the following sections. Okay. So I said that I was just going to go briefly over 5 through 9. Any comments, though, you want to make on that section? Rob?
Could it be a type of Christ about the judgment on shedding innocent blood?
Yeah, actually, you're anticipating something later on, but that's right. In fact, Matthew Henry makes the comment that in a similar way, when Christ speaks in Matthew 23, he says, "So on you will come all the innocent blood shed from Abel to Zechariah." And it's very much, I think, the same idea here, as God's, as it were, relenting until the judgment comes, and it sort of all comes with a wham, because it's the innocent blood that was shed before. And so certainly Christ's innocent blood being shed was the culminating sin of the people. And that's a good point. I think that's getting to. I'm not sure if I'd put, I think I put that reference up there, but that's right. I think so. Okay. The last half or so of the chapter is on Jeremiah's complaint. And as in chapter 14, it comes in two sections. Jeremiah makes his complaint. The Lord responds. Jeremiah makes it again, and that would, the second time would be starting in verse 15, and the Lord responds. Now, even my use of the word complaint may tend to make it sound like it was necessarily a sinful thing that he did, and maybe we'll talk about that at the end, maybe. But I'm using complaint just in the sense, you might even say in the kind of a legal sense. He's putting before the Lord his case, and this is his situation. So I'm not saying he necessarily had a bad attitude, although certainly there are much stronger statements than in verse 10. He says, "Woe is me that you have borne me." Well, later on, and it's in chapter 20, he curses the day of his birth, and the language is much stronger later on. So we'll come back to that attitude, that idea, at least the attitude that Jeremiah had. But I'd like to focus especially on what it is that he says in these verses, as opposed to what kind of what he's thinking and where his heart is. He says, "Woe is me that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth." Now, Jeremiah was not a contentious man. Jeremiah was a man who loved peace. If you read through it, you can see he didn't really enjoy conflict. And yet, he says, in effect, here I am because of the calling God has given me in this particular time. People think of me as a man of strife and contention. And in fact, the language is even legal. If I were making a joke, I would say this is sort of like a lawyer joke. He says, "Woe to me that I was born a lawyer." As it were, I have to make this case against the people again and again. It's not a joke. It's a very serious thing. But the terms that are used here, strife and contention, are used of legal cases. And Jeremiah is saying, so unhappy is my situation that I should be called to a time where, instead of preaching good news to my people, I must lodge complaints against them before God. And Trapp, I think, commentator, says it well. He says he's complaining that he was born in such an age wherein I may not pray for my people, nor can I preach unto them to any good purpose. That is, that they would not listen to him. That's further emphasized in the last part of the verse. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. He wasn't involved in business transactions where he could make enemies. He wasn't a banker, you know, he wasn't a debtor. He wasn't in a situation like that. Yet, even though he had given no occasion to the people to hate him, it says at the end of the verse, everyone curses. Now, if you think this is strong language for him to curse the day of his birth, woe is me, then you have to understand it in the context of people who refused to listen to what he did and tried to kill him for what he was saying to them, all for their good. That's the basic complaint that Jeremiah makes. And the difficulty, of course, is that when he refers to the day of his birth, he's really referring to his calling. As we saw at the beginning of chapter 1, when was he called? Well, it was from his mother's womb. And so the idea is that my whole life is given to this one task. For 40 years, my ministry goes. That's not the length of his life, but when his ministry occurred. For 40 years, my ministry goes to people who don't want to hear what I have to say and would rather that I be dead instead. Now, how does the Lord answer that complaint? Well, it's a very striking thing, and I'm going to ask Brian again, since you have the King James, if you would look up Psalm 37, verse 37. Easy to remember. Psalm 37, 37. The Lord, I put the reference up there, but the Lord says to him, "Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you." Now, there's a little variation in the translation, but the basic idea is that God comforts Jeremiah first. Later on, there'll be some, if not rebuke, at least correction of trajectory. But here he comforts him, saying, "I will be with you even to the end." And the idea of the remnants, as the New King James has it, is really saying that the end of your life will be a good one. The end in the sense of the culmination of it. If you could read that verse, I'd appreciate it.
Okay. Psalm 37, verse 37. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace.
Okay, so there's the idea that the end of that man is peace. Okay, it doesn't mean like, you know, when he dies, he'll have a happy day or something like that. But at least the goal toward which his life is moving, and in Jeremiah's case, we'll see this was literally fulfilled in a happy outcome to some extent of the destruction on Jerusalem. But that's a beautiful picture, I think. The end of that man is peace. What a comfort it is in the midst of a very unpleasant and difficult life to know that God has you before him, and God will care for him. Now, as I said, in Jeremiah's case, the literal fulfillment came, at least to some extent, in chapter 40, which maybe at some point, if we come back to the book, we'll look at. But you remember when the Babylonians took Jerusalem, the leaders actually sought Jeremiah out and said, "What can we do for you?" They didn't send him into captivity. They cared for him, and they, in an amazing way, sought to provide for his needs. One commentator said that it's often true that the enemies of God's people treat the prophets better than God's people do. And that was certainly the case with Jeremiah. So I think that's something of the thrust of this. Even in difficult times, the Lord says, "I will be with you." Now, I don't want to dwell too much on that because that's, as it were, filled out more in the last part of the chapter where God calls him back to his purpose. So you shouldn't take it out of that context. But Jeremiah is comforted in that way. And I would understand, if you notice as I was reading along, there seems to be a shift in verse 12. I would understand verses 12 through 14 is addressed directly to the people. There's a similar sort of shift a couple of chapters back. Jeremiah, I think it was chapter 12, Jeremiah complained there of their persecution of him, and the Lord talks about the judgment he will bring on the people. And I think that's the idea in verses 12 through 14, that God will show his hand on the people. Well, the idea of northern iron was that the Black Sea region, which of course would have been to the north of them, had the best iron in that time. And so the northern iron was the really good iron, and that's why the northern iron invincible, as it were. It can't be broken. Then the second part, and this starts in verse 15, Jeremiah again puts before the Lord his complaint. And here it really is in the sense of calling directly on God for help. And they're very striking words that are used, even though they're simple ones. They're striking because of their rich scriptural context. O Lord, you know. Just that simple statement. God knows everything. And God loves Jeremiah. All of Jeremiah's ways are before him. So he says, remember me. God doesn't forget. And yet, because of that covenant that he has made, we're encouraged to call on God to remember the covenant and visit me. Now, the visit is not like, you know, Granny and Grampy coming for Thanksgiving. The visit is God's visitation in judgment or deliverance. It's a visitation of a very deliberate nature. And again, he calls on God to judge, to take vengeance for me on my persecutors. But notice in particular what he says in verse 15. He says, it's for your sake that I have endured, that I have suffered rebuke. And this is a point which I've made before, but is made very explicitly here. It's not like Jeremiah had a personal quibble with these people. You know, like they had some money deal that had gone wrong and he couldn't get rid of them. It wasn't a personal matter at all. It was God's cause. He was God's prophet, and it was for God's sake that he suffered this indignation. And that underlies the whole of Jeremiah's argument. And I want to come back to that in terms of Christ as we have time. But he goes on to describe his reaction to his ministry. What sort of ministry did he have? Well, first it says in verse 16, it started out that when he found God's words, he ate them and he rejoiced in them. Now, it's kind of a funny thing. We don't, you know, I guess some of our children when they were small ate our books, but we didn't encourage that. And of course, that idea comes up in Ezekiel and the book of Revelation also. There were scrolls they were given to eat. And the idea was that God's word would be so much a part of them that the idea of eating it was an appropriate one. And it was a word in which they delighted. It wasn't as if Jeremiah disagreed with the appropriateness of God's judgment. He knew God's judgment was right. He delighted in God's word. But the difficulty was that not only was he a prophet of God, but he was also a member of the nation. And so the one who delighted in God's law, who knew the greatness of God's name, had to live among a people who didn't want to hear it. And that's why in the next verse, verse 17, he has to say, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers. And the idea is that because I so identified myself with you, I was alienated from my own people. They would have nothing to do with me. I sat alone because of your hand. And I think the idea of the hand there is the hand of God's calling on Jeremiah. The hand can be used in different ways. But I think it's because God had set his hand on him, set him apart for this work. Jeremiah was filled then also with indignation. That is, righteous indignation, as we say. The indignation of God's righteous judgment. And as I said, you know, Jeremiah wasn't a guy who just loved to be at sorts with people. He wasn't just someone who loved to go around criticizing all the time. It was a very hard thing for him to go through with this. And that's the reason why he complains to the Lord. And he even goes as far as verse 18 to ask, to talk in terms as if this would never be resolved. My pain is perpetual. My wound is incurable. And he says, in essence, God, will you even be to me like an unreliable stream? Now, that climate was such that there were bodies of water which were there only when there was rain. In Texas, we have gully washers. I guess you have gully washers in other parts of the land, too. And so there were these wadis, that's what the official name is, they're not called gullies in Hebrew, but these wadis which had water only after rain, and there are certain bodies of water which were not there in the summer at all. And they would be, you might say they would be deceptive, because you'd be coming up and say, oh yeah, I remember there's a pond there, but when you get there, there's actually no water. And so that's the idea, God would be as waters that fail if God didn't sustain him through the mission. And I don't think Jeremiah is saying you are like that. He's asking the question, Lord, I'm in such distress, surely you won't be to me like that. Surely you will help me out of this. That's the way Jeremiah puts this forth. The answer he gets in verses 19 through 21 is what I'd like to look at next. And that answer is not just shall we say, the Mr. Rogers kind of answer, there, everything will be okay. It's a bracing answer. It's a bracing answer because God says, you had better make sure that you're about what I have called you to. There's a striking use of the word return, which the New King James helpfully preserves, I think, in 3 out of the 4 cases. God says in verse 19, if you return, that is, if you turn to me, then I will bring you back. And that's literally, I will return you. I will turn you around. And then at the end of the verse, let them return to you, but you must not return to them. Turn, turn, turn. I think that was a song in the 60s. But the idea is that God is calling Jeremiah to not to repent, as it were, from sin the way the people had to, but he's calling Jeremiah back to his original mission. And it's a very exalted mission. You shall stand before me. Now that's the language that's used of those who serve the king. Remember, the Queen of Bathsheba says, blessed are those who stand before you. Well, it wasn't a great deal just to stand before Solomon, but it was an honor to serve a king like that. And that's the idea here. God says, in essence, Jeremiah, you have a very exalted position. You have an exalted position because you are called to stand before me, to be my servant in this mission. And so, Jeremiah, you have to cast aside the vile and take out only the precious. And again, there's a very exalted description of this mission. You will be as my mouth. That's the term that's used of Aaron. Remember when God is sending Moses into Egypt and Moses complains that he's not eloquent, and God says, well, Aaron will be my mouth. It's, by the way, a very striking statement of inspiration. Inspiration isn't just man's thoughts. If Jeremiah had said what his thoughts were, he probably wouldn't have said much of what was in the book. But he was God's mouth, and that's why he spoke the way he did. And then a very striking statement at the end of verse 19. 19 through 21 are such that you could spend a long time thinking about them. But this is a good reminder for someone in Jeremiah's position, as well as for all of us, when we're tempted to compromise. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. That is, it's so easy under pressure and under criticism to say, well, you know, it would really be a lot easier if I just turned to these people, if I just took their position. And God says to Jeremiah, you face the same way. You serve me. You stand before me. And if there's going to be any turning, it'll have to be the people who turn. Now, I would hasten to add that oftentimes we have an arrogant stubbornness and are unwilling to learn from each other. That's not what I'm talking about. Jeremiah had a clear message from God. And God was calling him to refuse to turn away from it, no matter what the people said. And then verses 20 and 21, which I'll just comment on briefly, should look familiar. Those God gave to Jeremiah at the very beginning. Remember in chapter 1, he said, I will make you as a fortified city, fortified bronze wall. It is in verse 20 here. So Jeremiah is reminded by the Lord of the words that he had at the very calling. God would protect him. So his words aren't only bracing, that is, Jeremiah, make sure your attitude is right, but his words are also, in a sense, comforting. You're right, Jeremiah. They do curse you. They are seeking to destroy you. But I am stronger than they are, and I will protect you. And he uses very powerful words. I will save you. I will deliver you. They will not prevail against you. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grip of the terrible. That's the response that the Lord gives to Jeremiah. Now, I want to say just a word at the end before we take time for questions and comments. That is to think about the again the messianic context, and I think Rob has already made my point better than I could have in terms of the shedding of the blood of Christ as being the occasion for the great judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem. But I wanted to point out even this language which is used by Jeremiah here is messianic language. Now, it is true that oftentimes when we take our case before God, our human emotions overwhelm us, and so we are not sinless. That is, oftentimes when we complain to God, we have a complaining spirit, as it were, and a grumbling spirit. So certainly the Messiah had no such spirit, and Jeremiah could well have crossed the bounds here. I'm not trying to say he was innocent in his attitude. But it is an important thing to remember that Christ himself suffered for the sake of God's name. And I'd like to read just a few verses from Psalm 69, which is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ. I put up some references there. Psalm 69:7, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Sound like Jeremiah? Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now that last verse in particular is applied to Christ in the Gospel of John, and the zeal for God's house that ate him up in the cleansing of the temple. That was the context there. So you see, again, even in the last part of Jeremiah's complaint, it was true of the Lord Jesus, supremely so, that he was called to serve among a people who had no interest in his mission, who didn't want to hear what he had to say. And you might say he came as a man of strife and contention, the Prince of Peace, and yet they were ready to kill him because of the words he brought. And so he supremely, even more than Jeremiah, suffered for the sake of God's name. And he even cried out, Lord, why have you forsaken me? And that he bore the sins of his people. So I think it's helpful to keep that in mind because these verses are in here. I think they're helpful for many reasons. You know, why is it we have to listen to this guy complaining about his job, as it were? Well, it's not just that. First of all, I think it shows the wickedness of the hearts of the people, that such a man should be sent among them and that they should treat him that way, showed their refusal to hear God's word. But I think also seeing the personality of Jeremiah and seeing his sufferings reminds us of the great sufferings of Christ, and that he suffered for the sake of the name of God and to purchase his people. Well, there's a lot more that could be said on that, but let me see if you have any thoughts on the last part of the whole chapter. Rob?
I wanted to address the contention a little bit.
Yeah.
There is a commandment in the New Testament that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. So some of this example of Jeremiah would apply to us just in the Great Commission.
That's right, yeah. The hearts of men haven't changed and the gospel hasn't changed. So the reaction won't be the same in all ages, but it's a special calling, I think. That's a good point.
Comment about the beginning of all this, the historical context.
Uh-huh.
What do you see? Well, not sure how to word it, but how do you feel about the sin of abortion and possible judgment from God on our nation for the innocent blood?
It's a very sobering thought. I think God will not leave the sin unpunished. That's quite clear from all of the Old and New Testament. Yeah. God's timetable, even as it was for Josiah and some of the kings, is not always as clear to us. So we can't say when, but there is a certainty of judgment that will come.
Couldn't we argue that we already have much of the judgment on us?
Yeah, in a way, you know, the blood that Manasseh shed in certain cases was the blood of the prophets. So they were, as it were, cutting off their own means of deliverance, the ones who brought them the word. And I think in a similar way, not in spiritual terms, but in physical terms, we're cutting off our own inheritance, our own line. So in a sense, the judgment is in the sin itself, and yet there can be even further destruction. You're going to add to that?
Well, interesting thing about abortion, I don't know what exactly to make of this in terms of judgment, but it's basically the wicked killing off their own inheritance, and the godly aren't forced to undergo that.
The godly underwent the judgment of God.
Well, I'm not saying the judgment won't come, but I see in the future, as if abortion increases, there's just going to be less people that want to do abortion.
Yeah.
As long as there's a godly seed there, not having one.
Yeah.
Anyhow.
That could be a big discussion. That's an interesting. I see you're sort of making a counterpoint to what I said, and I understand what you're saying. I'm not. Yeah, we could discuss that quite a bit. It does have ramifications for the whole society, and that's the point I was making.
Right.
And,
well, no, I believe that. I agree.
If nothing else, all the concerns about the aging baby boomers having fewer people, you know, in the younger age group.
Right.
Putting aside whether Social Security is legitimate or not, but that's certainly a hard thing for the whole of society, and that's the sort of thing I was getting at.
Right. No,
but God's justice is something that it's hard to ferret out completely.
Right.
And
is it the tendency though for the godly to be swayed by the ungodly? I mean,
well, that's another consideration. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm afraid if you listen to stories even from the local crisis pregnancy center, you wouldn't say it was always the at least those who failed to profess the faith who were there. There are unhappily too many who profess the faith who are doing this, whether they're believers, we won't go into. But that, anyway. Any other comments on chapter 15?
I was thinking that here Jeremiah is given a task to do with it being said ahead of time that he was going to fail at accomplishing, you know, any kind of turnaround.
In a sense, yes, that's right. Uh-huh.
So, you know, it's kind of like, well, if you gave somebody a job to do, and having determined ahead of time that they were going to fail at being able to accomplish that, that seems like somewhat of a cruel thing to do if all you're limited in is that particular piece of time that you're dealing with.
Yeah, exactly.
So I was just thinking of Hebrews, where in Hebrews 11, where these all look forward in faith. The fact that Jeremiah could manage this was that God had to have given them faith that there was another kingdom coming that would make this particular thing worthwhile.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And that just in when I was preparing the introduction when we started Jeremiah, it struck me that Jeremiah, which in many ways is the darkest of the major prophecies, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, still in a sense had the brightest prophecy. When the writer to the Hebrews wanted to say, here's the fulfillment of the Old Testament system, he didn't turn to Isaiah, he turned to Jeremiah and the New Covenant prophecy. So it's in a sense that Jeremiah was given the brightest picture, if you can compare them. I'm not sure I could make that case very carefully. But he was certainly given a very bright hope. And that's why, you know, even, you know, you want to qualify that in what sense he was a failure. He was a success because he was faithful to God. he was a failure in the sense that, you know, his church wasn't crowded with people, you know. It wasn't like everyone was flocking to hear Jeremiah and cheering him on all the time. They didn't like what he had to say, but basically what God, I think, is saying at the end of the chapter here is that I will make you successful simply by enabling you to continue to the end. And, of course, now we have the book, and we have the record of his dealings.
And there had to be people in, it wasn't like all of Israel was apostate and Jeremiah right. was the only one. I mean, Daniel gets to Babylon and he's a righteous man. And so I'm sure, just like for us today, when we hear someone give a true account of what Christianity means in a public setting, I mean, I find that encouraging that there is still a remnant of God's people in America.
Yeah. And even the, you know, the fortification of Jeremiah that is referred to here by God, we could think of in the abstract, but later on in the book, I'm saying later on, but it does come up later on that, you know, Jeremiah is down in a mud pit, and the fortification comes in a very concrete way by this foreigner who rescues him out of the pit. Now that's comfort. There's a guy who will stand with you even in the face of the king and say, King, I'm going to get this guy out of the pit. It doesn't quite say, I don't care what you say, but it's that kind of attitude that I'm willing to risk myself. And that, there were faithful people in Jeremiah's time. Some who went into exile, like Daniel and Ezekiel, and some who stayed to the end with him. That's a good point. Okay, let's close in prayer.